Reading this morning now, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We are taking a last look at the passage that is before us, verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 15. And for this reading of the scriptures and acknowledgement that it is the inspired word of the living God, as you are able, would you please stand? The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing to the church at Rome under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, he writes, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together again? Lord, would you grant us now your grace and your blessing as we place ourselves under the preaching of your word. Lord, this is the foolishness of preaching. That's what you have called it. And no one understands that better than me. But it is in such weakness that your strength is to be seen. It is in such finiteness as I bring to this task that your glory is understood. So, our God, we pray that as we seek to worship you through the preaching of your word, we would receive your blessing, that we would receive your word and truth, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand what you would have us to know for our soul's sake this day, and that when we leave this place, we can declare it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. These things, Lord, we do ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As your pastor, I usually take Mondays off as my day off for the week, and my wife and I have come to call those grandkid Mondays because our grandchildren usually come over and spend the afternoon with us, and we do various things with them, and we often build a fire in the back and roast hot dogs that they seem to want to always do, so we're always ready for that. And inevitably, sometime during that afternoon, my grandson Owen and I may find ourselves sitting around the fire and talking about things. He will at some times give me his 11-year-old take on life. It doesn't take long to do that. And I will respond as best I can with my 67-year-old Christian worldview to him to try to help and assist him to begin to see the world around him through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've done that with your children, with your grandchildren. The church has done this from the very beginning. In fact, it's very natural for us in the world in one generation to pass on to the generations that are coming up behind us the things that we know and the things that we understand. And this is the very sort of thing that needs to be taking place within the church of Jesus Christ. It is a natural dynamic that must happen amongst us, even within the formality of the ministry of the church, yet being sanctified by the gospel itself as we seek to teach that next generation the things of Christ, the things of the gospel, and the things of the kingdom. It's the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 who uses language like young children or young men or fathers to talk about the relationships within the church as he identifies them from generation to generation and having an impact upon each other. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, I admonish you as my beloved children, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Where Paul is saying to those who are younger than he in the faith, I am your spiritual father. As I seek after Christ in my life, you are to imitate me and you are to do similarly. The psalmist writes in Psalm 78, beginning with verse 5, God has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is our obligation in the church, generation to generation. As God was bringing about discipline to the nation of Israel in the days of the prophet Joel because of their unrepentant sin, God said to the people by way of his prophet, tell your sons about it, let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. And so we have the Apostle Paul, of course, writing as he does here in Romans 15, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. You'll remember as we have looked at this a couple of weeks ago that we began talking about it in terms of ministry and service to one another under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That within the church of Jesus Christ, his gospel obligates us as those who are the stronger in the faith to minister to those who are weaker in the faith, those who have been Christians longer, to minister to those who have been Christians less long than have we. And that whole natural principle of investing in those who are coming up behind us must be applied within the church. And you remember I have told you that in whatever that there are some relationships in which you will be the weaker in faith. There are some relationships in the church which you will be the stronger in faith. So this applies to us all at one point or another. So serving God and each other under the gospel, with this gospel service, with this gospel ministry, we see that from verse 2. What we have talked about thus far is that such ministry is to be pursued for the sake of the brethren, verse 1, pursued for the good of the brethren, verse 2, pursued after the example of Christ, verse 3, pursued because of the hope of the Scriptures, verse 4, and now from verse 5, we are to do this in the church, in the congregation, with each other for the sake of unity in Christ. We do this for the sake of unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. In the Greek text, which Paul was dictating, this was being written in verse 5, Paul talks about literally the God of perseverance and encouragement, the God of these things. What does that mean? How does the Apostle Paul intend to be understood with careful language like that? I think there are two ways that we can see this, both of which may very well apply to us in the church. The first is to see it as a reference of source, to see God as the source, the one who gives. This is even how our scriptures are translated, who gives perseverance and encouragement. He provides this, and yet you will say to me, but verse 4 says, and we talked about that last week, that it's the scripture that brings to us such perseverance and encouragement. That's what verse 4 says. Now verse 5 says, no, God does that. The obvious solution, of course, for this is that God, by his Spirit at work within us, brings us to such perseverance and encouragement in the faith through the Spirit-inspired scriptures. You know that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul again tells the church at Corinth that we know spiritual truth because of the Spirit's work within our own lives. We recognize that's done primarily in our day as the Spirit works through the Scriptures inspired by Him for us. But Paul there says that the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. He says we are to know the things freely given to us by God, being taught by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God through the Spirit-inspired scriptures that bring us to a true understanding of God and all that He is. This is why the pastor scholars of our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, wrote this. They based it right out of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is having to do with chapter 1 of our confession concerning the Scripture. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. That's the summary, if you will, of the Westminster brethren of long ago concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is through the Scriptures, by God's Spirit, that we come to understand and pursue perseverance and encouragement in the Lord. But another way to understand the language is as a reference of nature, which is just simply to say, look, this is what God is. God is patient. God perseveres. God endures. He is the God of encouragement to us under His gospel in our souls. He is the one who comforts us and brings us to a steadfastness and patience as we live after the image of our Redeemer, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Scriptures speak of this in a variety of places, not the least of which is 1 John chapter 2, where repeatedly the Apostle John talks about how God abides with us, abides in us. God abides with us. He perseveres with us and is patient with us. In fact, that word for encouragement is the Greek word parakleseos. I mentioned that last week. It comes from the Greek word parakletos, transliterated as paraclete, which is something that the church has often used to describe the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the one who comes alongside us, which is what the word means, and ministers to us, opens the Scriptures to us, and opens our mind to understand these things. And so it is God by His Scripture, because this is who He is, and because this is what He does in our lives, who brings us to such encouragement And patience. So verse 5, Paul is saying, it is the Lord who patiently does these things, in particular, we who are strong in the faith. Remember verse 1. He goes on to be of the same mind. It is God who patiently abides with us. It is God who encourages us by His Spirit through the Scripture that we should be of the same mind, which means to have the same or to think the same thing among each other. We think alike. We think exactly alike is what the language means. It says to think the same way, to hold the same opinion, to share the same conviction. You see, this is Paul's plea for like-mindedness in the church. It is Paul's exhortation for a unanimity of thought and conviction among the followers of Christ, that we should understand and think the same thing together. Is that even possible? Can it really be done in the church? He's not talking about a uniformity of thought, which would be a similarity. We're mostly think the same. He's talking in language that speaks about a unanimity of thought. We think exactly the same thing. And we look at that as we look at each other and say, is he serious? You know, my wife and I are like many of you as couples. We've known each other a long time. Lynn and I have known each other for 48 years. We've been married for 45. And even after all that, we still can't always agree. Every time I bring up, you know, canary red 1975 Corvette Stingray, she never agrees with that. We just can't get over that hump somehow. If that happens in your marriage and in mine, then how in the world are you to take people like us, a congregation like this, and we are to achieve a full agreement? We have just finished a very careful 2-year process of moving into a new denomination, and you'll remember if you've been through that with us. All the things that we've done, the communications we've had, the meetings that we've had, the things we've talked about, representatives that we have spoken to, the praying that we have done, and it all came up to a congregational vote not long ago, and we voted as a congregation, a supermajority, to make this move, but it wasn't unanimous. We just ordained a couple of new elders. You nominated them last summer. I spent sacrificed 6 months of my life with them to get them ready for office. And then we went through the examination process with the session of elders. And then you elected them by a super majority, but you weren't unanimous. These kinds of votes rarely are. We can get close as a congregation to thinking the same thing, having the same convictions, exactly the same. But what is it that we could as a church ever agree to fully? Paul says in verse 5, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, according to Christ Jesus. He is saying you are to be of the same mind with one another. Kata Christon Iesun. Kata, preposition, according to. But that's not the only thing that it means. It's used in other places with reference to, in respect to, with regards to. You can see that in places like Philippians 4:11. I have found 8 different places in the book of Romans, which we have been studying for years now together, where that is used in a relational sense. Paul is saying at this point exactly that. If it's used this way in other places, why not here? Paul is saying, look, you are to have the same mind with one another with respect to Jesus Christ. There's the one thing that the church must have an absolute agreement about: Jesus Christ. Paul's point, of course, is that there are so many things within the church and within our faith that we can legitimately disagree about. There's a variety of non-essentials to the gospel, but what we cannot have a difference of view, what we cannot have a division of conviction about, is Jesus Christ. We must see absolutely together his person, his work, his nature, his gospel, and his redemption for us as his church. This we must have absolute agreement with. And those who are strong in the faith, investing in the weaker in the faith, together they must have this that they have in common without compromise. By the time this same apostle Paul wrote his first letter back to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, he was towards the end of his third missionary journey. By the time he writes 1 Corinthians, Paul has been on 3 missionary trips. And we know how that has all gone for him. God has used him mightily. God has used him greatly. He has extended the kingdom and established the church all over Asia Minor. But it's also been very difficult. He has faced all kinds of opposition. He has had people who have treated him in very bad ways. He has had people say all kinds of things about him. At one point, he was taken drug out of the city, and they were determined to stone him to death, which they proceeded to attempt to do, and thought they had succeeded. You remember that? I saw this last week. I guess we're calling them memes on social media. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. But it was a story of a guy who was decrying how soft children are in our day, how softly they're being raised by their parents. And he said, counter to that, he said, shoot, when I was growing up, at one point when I was 10, I actually died. My mother told me to just get up and walk it off. That's kind of what Paul was doing when he was stoned. They thought they had achieved that. They thought they had killed him and murdered him, and so they all left. And at some point, he got up and walked it off somehow. So it's through all of that, you see, that Paul has been in ministry when he writes back to the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, sometimes life and ministry gets that basic. Paul says, after everything I've been through, this is the only thing I really know for absolute certain, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we would add, of course, and raised from the dead. So whatever differences there may be between the strong in the faith and the weak in the faith in the church, the common gospel truth that binds us together and gives us absolute like-mindedness with one another must be with reference to Christ Jesus and him crucified and raised from the dead. So pursuing the ministry and the service of the gospel as Paul is defining it and laying it out in this passage means that we do so for the sake of unity in Christ. And finally, we do so, we pursue this for the sake of the glory of God. If you look at verse 6, Paul says that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the glory of God. First, we need to ask, so what is the glory of God? What is God's glory? Well, we might say it is his radiance, his brilliance, the effulgence of his holiness and his righteous nature. And that's not at all wrong. You remember how Jesus revealed himself to the disciples and the three on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, how he was absolutely transformed. His glory just burst through his humanity. And they caught a glimpse of Christ in his glory, the Son of God. But as we look at it a bit more closely, the scripture relates God's glory often to his character, his being, his attributes, who God is, and what God has done. And even in the book of Romans, I ran through it quickly this week, in where we have been in Romans, for example. In Romans 1, verse 23, God's glory is related immediately to his incorruption. The fact that God is incorruptible, that he cannot be enticed, that he cannot be tempted to be anything other than what he is, that God never changes, is a part of his glory, of who he is, the scripture says. Romans 3:7, it is related, is this glory, to God's truth. Romans 3:23 is related to his righteousness. Romans 5:2, his grace. Romans 6:4, his resurrection power. And Romans 9:23, his mercy. All that God is, what God does, brings us to a sense of his glory. But even more specifically, and I've been thinking about this a lot in the last couple of years, more specifically, God's glory has to do with the revelation and the manifestation of who God is in reality and in truth. It's not just that we understand intellectually, but that we experience who he is, that his glory in his character and his work is made known and is revealed. Many times when I'm praying that God would be glorified among the nations, and by that I have come to mean that he would reveal himself to the nations, that people would see him for who he is in all his glory as he manifests himself and as he reveals himself. One scholar has put it this way, defining God's glory as, quote, the nature and acts of God in self-manifestation, i.e. what he essentially is and does as exhibited in whatever way he reveals himself. And so we know from the scriptures that God reveals himself through the general revelation of everything that God has created. We look around us at all the world. We look up into the skies. We see his glory and what God has done. And we catch a glimpse of who God is from having created all of this magnificent universe. We catch a glimpse of his glory and special revelation in his inspired holy word of the Bible that he has given to us as he reveals himself and manifests himself to us. There's no greater revelation than the incarnational revelation of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who has come in the flesh and has dwelt and lived among us and taught among us for a time. We see God for who he is and what he has done. But there's also an ecclesiastical revelation of the glory of God. And by that I mean it is the church. God is manifested in the church. He and his attributes and his work are revealed in the church, in you and in me. Thus does the Westminster Shorter Catechism that is known by the church around the world, whatever their theological position might be, of the Shorter Catechism question number one, which says what? What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of your existence? Why has God made you? And why has He created you in His own image? It is so that you might glorify Him. How do you do that? Well, Paul says in Romans 15, verse 6, with one accord, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. We glorify God in the church through our unity, through our common absolute commitment to Christ, our unity of message, our unity of understanding, our unity of commitment. Paul says we do it with one accord. That is a word that I have found 11 times in the book of Acts, which probably has more to say about the church and its establishment and its nature and what it is to be about than any other book in the New Testament. And 11 times in the book of Acts, we are told that the church acts with one accord. So let me summarize our passage this way. You glorify God, you do, with unity, with following Christ, with hope from the Scriptures, as you minister to the weaker in faith around you, doing so for their spiritual good and for their spiritual sake. You glorify God as the strong in faith pour their lives into the weaker in faith. May God grant us that we should be such a church. Let's pray together. So, our God, would you grant us that heart's desire that we should glorify you as a disparate people who have all these backgrounds and all these experiences, and we're not a large church by any stretch, and yet, Lord, you call upon us to be absolutely united concerning Jesus Christ. And that in that commitment of unity, you are glorified. Who you are is revealed. What you have done in the gospel and in the kingdom is made manifest to the world through your church in its absolute unity around the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be such a congregation. Help us to be such a people. Help us each to be such Christians that you might be honored and glorified through us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people can say,
amen.
Let's sing about the church.